All right, good morning. Yeah, Acts chapter 17. If you need a Bible, raise your hand up. Keep it up. Our guys will get to you. Acts 17 this morning. All right, now when they had traveled through, this is Paul and Silas. They're on the second missionary journey. And now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. And then immediately the brethren sent Paul out as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. So Lord, we pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of your word this morning. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to us this morning. Thank you, Jesus, that you speak. You continue to speak. You continue to reveal yourself by your word. And may you do that here in this place this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can go ahead and be seated. We're told in verse 1 that Paul came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue. And then according to Paul's custom, he went there and he reasoned with them from the Scripture about Jesus. It was Paul's standard routine at all times to tell people about Jesus. And that's all the way through the book of Acts. That's what he did all the time. Now, the word custom just means that's the usual way that we do things. It's something that's predictable. It's something that can be counted on. Remember at Passover time, it was custom for Pilate to release one of the prisoners. And so, you know, do you want me to give you Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, I'll release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. It was just the custom. It could be predicted, excuse me, every season, every Passover season, that a prisoner would be released. And we're told that whenever Jesus went to a village or a town or a city, it was just his custom to go to the synagogue. It was a predictable routine. It was predictable that Paul would seek to influence people for Jesus wherever he went. I mean, for Paul, this is just business as usual. Now, I have been to one synagogue, but that wasn't for a service. That was just to meet the rabbi and to take him out to lunch, just to pursue some things that I was interested in at the time. It's not my custom to go to the synagogue. Even though we have a mosque, four buildings down here, it's not my custom to go to the mosque. My custom is to be here with you. I think it's predictable that Tim is going to be at Calvary Chapel on Sunday morning. Well, of course, he works there, right? But still, it's my custom. And so many of you, you don't work here. You don't get a paycheck. It's your custom. It's predictable that you're going to be here. And so this is business as usual for Paul. Now, my job, my task as pastor is to make your to make it your habit and to make it predictable that you're going to go out and you're going to try to influence people for Jesus. See, my assignment is to make you ministry-minded and to equip you with ministry skills. That's my job. You know, even as if you were to go to a trade school and they, you know, train you to go into the field and give you knowledge of the tools and what you'll need to get out there, I think the church is kind of like a trade school. And you're to be trained for the ministry. You're to be trained to the point where it becomes predictable and natural and habitual for you to want to influence people for Jesus Christ. And so my job is to train you for the work of the ministry. In fact, Paul says this in Ephesians 4. He says, and he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. The word service just means to build up. And so it's my job. I mean, Paul tells me, and to me this is the word of the Holy Spirit, this is the word of the Lord to me, my job is to equip you to build other people up. And the message here is so simple, you've heard it so many times. All of you are in the ministry. You know, how many people in this room are in the ministry? Well, Pastor Tim and Caleb, because they're full-time, and maybe Brittany and Olivia and Amber helps out, and Jessica helps out, and the sound team and the usher team. They're in the ministry, but the rest of us, we come and watch the ministry. That's not right. You are in the ministry, and it's my job, it's my assignment to train you for the ministry. And what the word ministry means is just, the word service just means to build up. You are in the business, you should be in the business, of building people up. Now, we're real good at tearing people down. I'm really good at it. And I've told you before, my spiritual gift is judging others. And I do it so well. And I get great joy from it, right? But that's, God hasn't called me to judge. God has called me to build you up. And God has called you to build up the people in your life, in your sphere of influence. God has called you to pour into them and to influence them for Jesus Christ. Cal Thomas is a Christian syndicated columnist and comments on politics and culture and whatnot. And he said he was kind of dismayed a number of years ago. Not dismayed. He said, I just felt weird when I read in a magazine Cal Thomas, the Christian leader. He goes, that was really kind of strange for me because I never thought of myself before as a Christian leader. He says, let me tell you who I think a Christian leader is. And he quotes, I'm quoting him now. In a church I once attended, there was a man of tremendous faith. His wife is an alcoholic. His daughter has psychological problems, and he was often poor in health. Yet week after week, he never complained. He always smiled. He asked me how I was doing. He faithfully brought to church a young blind man who had no transportation. He always sat with the blind man, helping him sing the hymns by saying the words into his ear. Now that man was a Christian leader, if ever there was one. Now I would argue with Kel Thomas. I'd say that's not a Christian leader. That's just a servant. You know, with leaders, I feel bad sometimes because, you know, so many church websites I get to and a bunch of stuff I get in my email, it's encouraging me to buy this Christian leadership program and to teach the people in the church I serve to be leaders. I don't want to do that. Leaders mean you have to have people following you. I don't want to train you to look for people who are following you. I want to train us to be servants and not leaders. I want us to train to build people up and not to see how many people are following us. I think this church leadership model that is really pervasive in the church is just following the secular business model where leadership is a big thing. I don't think leadership should be a big thing in the church at all. We should be servants building people up. I mean, this fella here that Cal Thomas is describing, I wouldn't call him a leader. I call him an awesome servant because he's pouring his life into this young man and just influencing him for Jesus. Because you might think, well, I can't be in the ministry if I don't have followers. Hey, listen, it doesn't matter if you have followers or not. It's just people you can pour into and bless them in the name of Jesus. And so my assignment is to develop a ministry mindedness within you that wherever you go, the thought is, who can I bless for Jesus here? Who can I pour into? Who can I touch for Jesus? How can I be a blessing and not a hindrance in someone's life? So your assignment is to be a blessing for Christ wherever you go, to seek to build up other people wherever you find yourself. And again, my assignment is to equip you for your assignment so that, like Paul, you would be ministry minded. So here's an exercise that hopefully you can do today or sometime this week or sometime really soon. First of all, go home and turn off the TV. Take all of your devices and your iPods, your iPads, your laptops, your tablets. Put them out of arm's reach, right? And sit down with a pen and a paper. And think about just one person in your circle of influence. Could be your wife, your husband, son, a daughter, a niece, a nephew, mom, a dad, neighbor, fellow worker, someone at church, a friend, someone in the neighborhood. Pick somebody. Say, Lord, lay something on my heart. Lay somebody on my heart. And then the first person that comes, that's it, right? Write it down. Write his name down. Write her name down. Think about their struggles, their trials, their complaints, the stuff they're going through, the rapids they're trying to navigate, the weight that they bear, and ask yourself just a simple question. How can I be a blessing to them? How can I build them up? How can I pour into them with the love and the mercy of Jesus Christ? And there's a number of things that can serve as ministry. There's a number of things that build people up. First of all, affirmation is ministry. Man, don't you love it when someone comes up to you and says, "Boy, that was a great job." Now Joaquin's going to hate me for this, but he's building the trellis outside there. He's not done yet, but boy, that's a great job. And like most of us, you know, we say, don't praise me. Don't do it. Probably all of us are like that. You know, we play humble pie on the outside, but on the inside, all right, I'm glad that you appreciate it. Go up to somebody, again, someone in the church, in your sphere of influence, neighbors, friends, and say, you know what? God has touched my life through you, you know, this way. That's a blessing. I've been in this thing over 4 decades, and I'm always still blessed when someone says, God has touched my life through you. It's not like, oh, you know, I've heard that, you know, 100 times, 1,000 times, 3 times. I don't know how many times I've heard it. But, you know, it's just something that doesn't get old. You know, now, not flattery. You know, flattery smells bad, but affirmation, where a person's life has been impacted by you, that's powerful. Tell that person. It might be your husband. It might be your wife. It might be your, who knows it, what it is. But affirmation is ministry. Affirmation is a way of building people up. Flattery is a way of buttering people up, right? So don't butter people up, right? But just build them up. Prayer is ministry. Robert, I went out a couple Tuesdays ago when we did this, when we went to August's trailer park there, and I was with John Shaw. He's our head usher. He's not here today. But we would pass these things out, and we got to pray with one lady. And you could tell right when she opened the door that her body had been ravaged by cancer, just with loss of hair, and there's just atmosphere. That sounds bad, but there was just, you know, I could tell anyway. And so we got talking with them for a few moments and invited them to the Harvest Festival, and then she shared with us what she's going through, and so we said, can we pray? And her husband was right there, can we pray for you? And I turned to him and I said, can we lay hands, you know, on your wife? And so we just gathered up and we just prayed for them. And you could tell that they were touched. When you pray for people, Jesus builds them up. There's something happening deep in their spirit. Prayer is ministry. Evangelism is ministry. I mean, here's Paul, you know, all the way through the book of Acts, just seeking to influence non-Christians for Jesus. And when, you know, a missionary is someone who knows Christ who goes to someone who doesn't know Christ. That's a missionary in its broadest, you know, kind of understanding and definition. And let me tell you, if people don't know Jesus and you pour Jesus into them, you're building them up. Sharing the word is ministry. You know, here's what God's teaching me. And it just so blessed me today when I was in the word and God, you know, impacted me like this. Robert said this morning, I almost called you and wanted to change the text from Romans 8:36 to 39 to Romans 5:1-5 because I've been in that. And God's really been speaking to me about while we were still helpless, Christ died for us. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And just to be able to share what the Holy Spirit is revealing to you. My wife and I, we don't have formal devotions where we'll sit down and read a passage or a chapter or something out of our daily bread or something like that. That just has never worked for us. We've tried it. I mean, in 43 years, we've tried all kinds of stuff, you know. What works best for us is when I just share what God is doing in my life and what I've got from the Word, and when she shares with me how God is speaking to her through the Word and what God is doing in her life. And boy, that builds me up to see what the Lord is doing in Fran's life. And I think it builds her up to see, you know, any wife wants her husband to share their heart with her. And so I'm sharing my heart, you know, the weights I carry, the struggles I'm going through, and how the Lord is ministering to me. And that builds her up. Sharing the word is ministry. Kindness and mercy is ministry. Kindness just means practical helpfulness, helping someone move. You know, there was a guy who used to go here. He bought it. Now, this is either super spiritual or it's mental illness, because he bought a pickup just so he could help people move. I thought, who does that? Who does that? Oh, I just love to show up on weekends, take my weekends, and just help people move from here to there. And I thought, wow, that's all. He's the kindest man I know, and just the most merciful heart. But kindness, just works of practical helpfulness, and mercy. You know, giving $10 to the guy at the corner or the guy at 7-Eleven outside or whatever you do. I mean, just acts of mercy can be ministry. And you're flowing into them. August does it every week, three nights a week. Fremont, Oakland, San Francisco, going out to the homeless shelters and just pouring into them and influencing them for Jesus. It's his custom to do that. And my job, my assignment, is to make it customary for you to pour into people and to build them up in Jesus' name through these means and other ones that you can come up with also. Now, notice that Paul went about his ministry in verse 2 this way. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them for three Sabbaths. And look what he did. He reasoned with them. Verse 3, he explained the scriptures to them. And number 3, the third thing in verse 3 is that he gave evidence. And so, the word reason means to think about certain things from a number of different perspectives. And so, you know, you guys, Micah 5:2, they didn't have numbering system. They didn't have verse, their scripture wasn't versified back then. They didn't have Micah 5:2. But Micah says that Christ, the one that we're anticipating, he'll be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. That's what Micah says. Because when the wise men came to Jerusalem and Herod wanted to know where Messiah was going to be born, his theologians, his scribes, his rabbis said, oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. And guess what? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And what he did is that he took Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, his his death, the division of his clothes, the nails that pierced him, his ministry, what he would be doing, how God would be working through him. And he described, here's who Christ is, here's who Christ is, here's what Christ will do. And guess what? Jesus fulfills that all to a T. And so he reasoned with them. He explained to them, which means just to lay it open. He just laid it open. The same word is used that Jesus opened someone's deaf ears, and now they could hear. He just laid it open before them. And the word give evidence means to place something before someone, as in serving food. He just dished it up. He just took the Old Testament scripture. He took the revelation about Jesus. He took the prophecies about Christ. And he reasoned with the Jews. He explained to the Jews, and he just laid it all out there for them to see. He didn't come and he said, boy, you guys need Jesus. If you don't get Jesus, you're going to go to hell. He didn't say that at all. He didn't say repent. He didn't say turn or burn. He didn't say repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He said that at the end of his message, but at the beginning, man, he just labored with it. Because he knew they believed the scriptures. He knew that they had come to certain understandings and certain conclusions from the Old Testament. So what he wanted to do is to take their conclusions, take their theology, take what they believe, and showed them just the natural progression of what they believe, how it came to an end in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was doing with them. In fact, we won't turn to it, but in Acts... Well, let's do that. Acts 13, just go back to your left a few chapters. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Let's check this out real quick. Because what we're told Paul did in Acts 17 is exactly what he did in Acts 13. In Acts 13, verse 16, I think he's in Pisidian Antioch here. Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. And he just begins to unfold the history of Israel. Verse 22. And after he had removed King Saul, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. And from the descendants of this man, according to the promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior. The Jews believed that it would be a descendant of David who would be the Messiah. And guess what? Jesus is in the direct lineage of David. The Christ is Jesus. Well, therefore, we call him Jesus Christ, obviously. Verse 26, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to you the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither that Jesus was the Christ, nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And so the Old Testament predicts the sufferings and the death of Jesus, of Christ. And then Paul links that to Jesus. Verse 28, and though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he put to death. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to the people. Down in verse 33, God fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you, pointing to the resurrection of Jesus. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and the sure blessings of David. And he just walks through some more Old Testament scriptures, and he says that all of this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so there in Pisidian Antioch, he did exactly what he's doing here in Thessalonica. He's reasoning with them, he's giving evidence to them, and he's explaining to them the Scripture, because he wants them to see a connection, an organic connection between the Christ who is promised in the Old Testament and Jesus who came in the New Testament. Because many Jews, I mean, most of the Jews believe today that Christ is coming, but to put Christ and Jesus together, they won't do it. But Paul labored with us, and Paul explained it, gave evidence that Christ and Jesus and Christ go together. It's Christ Jesus, so he's the fulfillment. And he labored wherever he went, especially with the synagogues. We're going to see something else when we get down into Athens in verse 16. But when he went to the synagogues, he explained, he reasoned, and he gave evidence that Christ is Jesus, because he wanted to lead people to Jesus Christ. When Marco Polo was 6 years old in 1260 A.D., his father and his uncle, they traveled to Mongolia. Now, Marco Polo wasn't the first guy to go from Europe to China and establish what's called the Silk Road. His father and his uncle went. And while they were there, they spent a long time there, and they met Kublai Khan. And Kublai Khan, who's the grandson of Genghis Khan, he asked Marco Polo's dad and his uncle, would you please send back 100 religious men? Because Kublai Khan had taken an interest in the gospel. He had taken an interest in Christianity. Will you please send back 100 religious men, you know, 100 priests, 100 theologians, pastors, teachers, whatever, would you come and have them teach my people the things of God about Jesus Christ? And so the uncle and his father, they were there for about 3 years and made their way back. And 2 years later, they went back to Kublai Khan. They went back to Mongolia. But they didn't take 100 men of God with them. They took 2. And those 2 turned back because of the hardship of the journey. Can you imagine? Obviously, this is historical speculation, but can you imagine what the history of China would be like today if these 100 guys, 200 guys had returned and began to evangelize the Mongolian Empire, which then moved into China? The world would be different today. What is your impact on the people that you share with? God can use you to powerfully pour into someone else's life, change their history, change the history of their family, possibly change the history of their city, their state, and their nation. My assignment is to make you ministry-minded. So that when you go into a place, you don't ask yourself, who's the prettiest girl? Who's the most handsome man? Who do I need to beat here? Who's smarter than me? Who's better looking than me? Who's stronger than me? Who's faster than me? Your mind is, who's here that I can pour Jesus into and pour my life in? Because that's what Paul was. Now, when you develop a ministry-mindedness, you're going to come across 2 kinds of people. Notice verse 5. Well, notice verse 4. Paul's explaining, he's giving evidence, he's reasoning, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, which means they were Jewish proselytes, which meant that they worshipped in the synagogue, which meant that they gave offerings to the synagogue, and a large number of the leading women believed also. But now come the closed-minded Jews. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, which where Paul and the team were staying, they were seeking to bring them, that is Paul and Silas, out to the people. So, you're going to come across people who were closed-minded. And even as it was Paul's custom to share the gospel, it was the custom of the enemies of the gospel to oppose him. That it's all predictable. That when when person A shares Jesus with person B, that person C is going to come and try to oppose the whole thing. It's a custom. You can count on it. It's predictable. In fact, we see that in verse 5. We also see it in verse 13. When the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea, they came there as well, and they were stirring up the crowds. Wherever Paul shared the gospel, whenever he wanted to build people up, whenever he wanted to pour into them, there was going to be opposition to that. And so even it was the custom of Paul to share the gospel, it was the custom of the enemies of the gospel to oppose him. And this is a pattern in Acts. Look at the screen. This is what happened in Cyprus. Elymas the magician, because Paul was preaching the gospel to Sergius Paulus, Elymas the magician, so his name is so translated, was opposing him, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. Paul talks about Jesus, someone comes to oppose him. In Pisidian Antioch, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. In Iconium, an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, that is Paul and Silas. In Lystra, Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In Philippi, the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And now, in Acts 17, in Thessalonica, in verses 1 through 9, and in Berea, verses 10 through 15, everywhere Paul went, he was opposed. Everywhere he shared the gospel, there were those who rose up to oppose him. When you set yourself to become ministry-minded, you're going to be misunderstood, misrepresented, and misinterpreted. Count on it. It's the custom of the enemy to do that, because the devil is out to undo what the Spirit has done in you and what the Spirit has done through you. The devil is out to shut you up. The devil is out for the closed-minded to make you closed mouth because you're too afraid to share Jesus. You're too afraid to be a blessing. You're too afraid to build people up because of the intimidation, the ridicule, the scorn, the persecution, the consequences that come from that. You can count on it that the devil will seek to undo in you what the Spirit is doing in you and through you. After Joseph Stalin was the leader of the Soviet Union, after he died, Nikita Khrushchev became the leader of the Soviet Union. And Khrushchev was of a different ilk than Stalin. Stalin was an evil, evil man. It might even be argued that he was even more brutal and more evil than Hitler. Hitler is more of our Western history. What's under Stalin's regime, tens of millions of Russians were intentionally murdered, butchered, and starved to death. It's a horrendous chapter out of human history. But when Khrushchev became the leader, he began a de-Stalinization process. In fact, Stalingrad was reverted back to St. Petersburg. Do I have that right? St. what? Petrograd? All right. Anyway, anything Stalin was cleansed from the nation. Cities, their names were changed back to their original names. Statues were torn down. Any kind of plaques that praised him, any kind of portraits that hung in any kind of building, any kind of public square, they're all taken down, all cleansed. Once when Khrushchev was talking against Stalin in a public meeting, someone interrupted him with a shout from the audience, and the person said this: "You were one of Stalin's colleagues. Why didn't you stop him?" And then we're told that Khrushchev roared out, "Who said that?" Utter silence. And then Khrushchev said, "Now you know why." Paul refused to be closed-mouthed in front of the closed-minded. Paul refused to be intimidated. Paul refused to be shut out, to be shut down, to be shot down. He would continue to open his mouth for Jesus. And hey, listen, I live in the church world, and so I don't rub shoulders with the unwashed masses like you do. But I'll have vendors come in and repairmen and whatnot, and it is my habit, it is my it's customary for me to ask these guys, do you know Jesus? Are you a Christian? And some of them say, yeah, you know, I was born a Catholic, or yes, I go to the Baptist church, or yes, I believe in Mary, or, you know, there's all kinds of, you know, over the years you collect all of these different responses. And sometimes they'll say, well, no, I'm not a Christian. And my response is, you're kidding me. You're not a Christian? Why wouldn't you want to be a Christian? And my whole rationale is, if I have to give a defense for the faith that I have, for the belief that I have, why don't you have to give a defense for the unbelief that you have? And we get into some wonderful conversations, you know, because I want to push Jesus to them. I want to influence them for Jesus. I'm meeting with those Muslim men now on Wednesday mornings over at Starbucks. I want to influence them for Jesus Christ. You have so many opportunities to influence people for Jesus. And I know what it's like to be intimidated, to be scared. It took me, and I'm embarrassed to admit this, but it took me 2 years to talk to the Muslim guys over at Starbucks. Now, I'm not there every week, and when I would tell myself, okay, this morning I'm going to go to Starbucks, I'm going to get my coffee, and then I'm going to go up to the table and talk to them. They weren't there. That probably happened 5, 6, 7 times. But finally, they were there, I was there, and boy, I went for it. I want to influence them for Jesus Christ. I don't want it to be something that at New Year's Eve I can look back and say, well, you know what, twice this last year I poured into somebody. I want to be able to look back upon just a life of service. And my assignment is to equip you to be able to look back on a life of service, a life of pouring out, a life of just affirming people, praying for people, giving them the gospel, sharing the word of God with them, acts of kindness and acts of mercy in Jesus' name, that the name of Jesus would be glorified and lifted on high. So there was the closed-minded. You'll come into contact with them. And then notice there in verse 10, Paul came to Berea, and when they had arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. The Jews immediately in Thessalonica shut him down. But these Jews in Berea, they were more noble-minded. So you'll come across the closed-minded and you'll come across the open-minded. And these are noble-minded Jews. They considered thinking to be a greater asset than feeling. And they exalted reason over emotion. And not only that, they exalted truth over power. You know, it was the Jews in Thessalonica, the reason they got upset at Paul wasn't because, in their opinion, Paul was sharing something false, not that he was a false prophet, that he was sharing lies. The whole thing was political, because we're told there in verse 4 that a large number of God-fearing Greeks, which means proselytes to the Jewish religion, which means synagogue attenders, which means synagogue givers, they were attracted to Paul's message and they were joining the church that rose up in Thessalonica, and therefore all that income was being lost to the synagogue. Even as the silversmiths of Artemis, we'll find out in chapter 19 in Ephesus, even as their income stream was affected because of the gospel, in Acts chapter 16, where the owners of that slave girl, once Paul cast out that demon because she would tell fortunes, their income stream was crippled by the gospel. So the synagogue of the Jews here in Thessalonica, their income stream was now diminished because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It had nothing to do with truth. It had everything to do with money, with power, with popularity, and they were losing their hold over the people. But these Jews in Berea, they were more open-minded. They were noble-minded because they considered reason to be more important than emotion, and they exalted truth over power. Jesus said this in Luke chapter 10. Whatever house you enter, he's sending the guys out two by two to minister in the cities and the villages of Galilee and Judea. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a man is peace of, is there, that is, someone who's open-minded, someone who is noble-minded, if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, if they're closed-minded, your peace will return to you because they're going to kick you out. They won't be open to the message. In fact, Luke 10 verses 5 and 6 is quoted quite a bit today in mission strategies, especially mission strategies to Muslims. Steve and Debbie, my sister and brother-in-law who are working in Indonesia, they and so many that are ministering to Muslims, they're trying to find a person of peace who will be open to the gospel, in whose home they can sponsor a study and go through what's called the discipleship training series and whatnot. And they're just looking for that person who is possibly dissatisfied, disaffected with their religion, or their very loyal adherence of Islam, but they're noble-minded at the same time. And they're open-minded, and they want to discuss, you know, certain things. And Esau, Jesus, is all over the Quran. And so, hey, let's study more about Jesus here and find out about who Jesus is. And so this is still a ministry strategy today to find someone who is open-minded. They weren't concerned with their popularity. They weren't concerned with their power. They were concerned with the truth. And so the noble-minded man, the noble-minded woman doesn't accept or reject thoughtlessly, but they check it out. And so that's what Paul is happening with Paul here in the book of Acts. And it wasn't the Jews of Berea that kicked Paul out of Berea. It was the Jews from Thessalonica that came and heard that Paul was having some ministry success in Berea, and therefore they came and stirred up the crowd against them. As you develop ministry-mindedness, you will partner with Jesus in his mission to influence people for the gospel, to point people to the salvation that's in Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, we're told about Paul there in it's in here somewhere, into verse 6. These men who have upset the world have come here also. It could also be translated, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. But if you were to ask Paul, why are you turning the world upside down? He would say, what are you talking about? I'm setting it right side up. You know, I was born into a world upside down. You and I were born into a world upside down, wrong side up. Jesus came to set the world right side up. Jesus came to turn the world inside out. And Paul just joined the ministry of Jesus. And everyone who's a part of the body of Christ is a part of the mission and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Hopefully, if you have a Christian home, your home is right side up. Maybe the house to the right of you, the house to the left of you, and the house across the street is wrong side up, bottom side up, but your home, it's an oasis of the kingdom of God in our culture, and it's right side up. And as you influence people for Jesus, as you pour into them, the world becomes right side up. And possibly you don't know Jesus Christ this morning. You're not a Christian. You've never made that decision to surrender your life to Jesus. Maybe you've denied that you are a sinner. But deep down, you know that you are. Deep down, you know that you've violated your conscience. Deep down, there's a shame in the way that you've lived a part of your life. And that shame is there after 10 years, after 20 years. Listen, Jesus wants to come and cleanse you. Jesus wants to come and forgive you. Jesus wants to take your wrong side up life, your bottom side life up, and turn it right side up. That's what Jesus does. In its simplicity, that's the gospel of Jesus. That's why he came, to turn the world inside out, outside in, or however that goes. You know, upside down, you know, upside right. I get confused and tongue-tied, but you know what I'm saying, right? You came in here and your life was upside down. Jesus wants to turn that. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know, Paul was just laboring with the Jews here in Acts chapter 17. At the end of Acts chapter 17, he's going to be laboring with some Greek philosophers. But here, he's laboring with Jews who know the Scriptures. And say, hey, listen, Jesus is the Christ that's promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the Christ you've been waiting for. He's been the Christ you've been longing for. He's the Christ that you need. And that's our message to you this morning. That Jesus, more than anyone else, more than anything else, is what you need. A new car won't set your life right side up. A new spouse won't set your life right side up. A promotion at work, a pay raise, you know, that stuff, it might be frosting, but it doesn't set your life right side up. Only Jesus Christ can do that. Paul said that if you believe in your heart God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And maybe you've never made that good confession before, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I want to give you that opportunity right now. If you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never repented of your sins and put your faith in Him, I'd like you to stand up right where you are right now. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor Tim, I want you to pray with me. I want you to pray a prayer of confession with me that I would give my life to Jesus. Is there anybody here that wants to do that? You need to do that. I want to give my life to Jesus Christ. I want to be born again. I want to become a follower of the Lord. Anybody here? We want to extend that invitation to you to give your life to Christ. Well, during our communion time, if that's something you still want to do, you can come up and pray with one of us or in the back with one of the ones that are back there. But it's never too late to give your life to Jesus Christ. But don't harden your heart. If there's that tugging, if there's that wooing, if there's that conviction of conscience that this is something I need to do, do it. Don't be shut down. Open your heart to Christ.